kids and encourage all of you. Take out your message notes from last week. If you weren't here last week, then you'll want to see an usher and have them give you a set of those message notes. We're looking at a man of integrity and some would-be messiahs in Acts chapter 5. I don't know if you notice up here, but we have five red roses. Those five red roses, those five people that were led to faith in Christ are part of about 10 or 11 people that Sheila Lamb talked to and shared the gospel with. And five of them prayed to receive Christ with her. What a joy, right? And then six of you shared the gospel, and seeds have been planted. And time will tell what our Lord has planned for those individuals. So continue to pray for those that you shared the gospel with. Well, back to a man of integrity and would-be messiahs. I went into great detail last week sharing with you the context of the verses there. Verses 33 through 42. And when we get to verse 42, that will conclude the chapter. We'll be moving into chapter 6. I can hardly wait to get there. But as we begin this morning, I want to pick up about where I left off last time. First, I'd like to show you that picture of Ben Franklin, if you'll recall him. You know, Ben, to my knowledge, he was never a believer. He may have been a deist, but he, nonetheless, was one of the founding fathers of our country. And he said this: many have quarreled about religion but never practiced it. And I use that to lead in to what we have seen with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But in particular, I was thinking of this guy, the high priest, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was not a man of integrity. He was a man that really enjoyed not serving Jehovah God. He enjoyed having authority over people. He enjoyed having been appointed by the Caesar, who was reigning at that time in Rome, to his position. He didn't attain the position because he was a man of God. He got there because he could be bought by Rome. Rome could use him to mollify, to pacify much of the people in Israel. Not all of them, for sure. But nonetheless, he was willing to do that, and the rest of the Sadducees as well. For their commitment to Rome, they got to live comfortably and very well. They had mansions, as archaeologists have shown us, and we saw months and months ago when we were just looking at the party of the Sadducees. These men wanted to continue to have people look up to them. As we saw in the Gospels, they liked to pray in the streets, and they wore these elaborate pieces of clothing with long phylacteries, longer than the rest of the people, because they were above everybody, and they were not humble people at all. They weren't people of integrity. So I left you last time with wondering, well, who was this guy that decided that Caiaphas and Annas and these other people that were part of the Sadducees should be raised to this position? Who was the Caesar? And we understood that, you know, Augustus Caesar was alive at the time of the birth of our Lord Jesus. But at this particular time, it was still the time before Nero would assume the throne, if you will, become the emperor of the Roman Empire. So there were a couple other Caesars in between. And the best I could determine, because of wanting us to see whatever it is that the Lord wanted us to understand about these three particular men in this section of this part of Luke's book, is Anyway, I just got lost myself. But anyway, the Caesar that was in charge at this time was Tiberius. And would you show us his picture? You know, this is the man that we believe that fired Annas and put Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in charge of the Sanhedrin. Not a bad-looking guy, nice thick head of hair. But anyway, he didn't last very long, as many of the Caesars at this particular time. The Lord was just knocking them off one by one. But I'd like to introduce you today to a man of integrity and then a couple of would-be messiahs if there's time before we need to get to the table. And again, by reminder, last week and this week's portion of this passage we're looking at is very historical. We take the historical grammatical approach, as you know, to the Word of God. But it's more historical than anything that I focused on. And for that, some of you are history buffs and some of you aren't, but I'm trying to make it interesting for all of us. It became of particular interest to me because having read through the book of Acts a number of times, I've never taken the time to better understand who's Gamaliel. This is the man of integrity I want you to meet. And then there's a couple of fellows that are mentioned here, and there would be messiahs, but I never paid attention. And I'm curious as to why God the Holy Spirit put them upon Luke's mind to put them in the scriptures for us. Because if you think about it, they have to have some sort of significance that the Holy Spirit wants the church to understand about them because they've been there for over 2,000 years. There's something that we need to dig up about them. So, Gamaliel is a Hebrew name meaning reward of God. Reward of God. To my knowledge, Gamaliel never made a choice to receive Jesus of Nazareth as his Messiah. Can we show that next picture up there, please, Chris? This is an artist's rendition, a Hebrew artist, and this is supposed to be Gamaliel there on your right, and then some of his disciples on his left. That's about the only thing I could find that, doing my own historical research, to hopefully implant this a little bit more in all of our minds. But reward of God, this is what his dad would have named him. And the beauty of that name, they took great pains in naming their children back then. You know, now we want to know what the most popular name is and a name that goes well with a middle name that we're going to select or doesn't go goofy with someone's last name. Instead of looking and determining some of the character of the child or the prayed for character you want to see in your child and giving them that name. So Gamaliel is someone who truly was a man of integrity, even though he was a Jewish religionist, he wasn't a Christian. And it's interesting, if you look at your notes here, he says, did you notice when we were doing that very in-depth, in-context look at the passage of Scripture last week, did you notice the respected Gamaliel, a Pharisee and a teacher? And he influenced the Sanhedrin not to oppose the apostles. But this is interesting because, you see, he is a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He has fundamental theological differences with the largest party of the Jewish priests. As you recall, the Sadducees, they only believe in the first five books of the Bible. That's it. And they don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in demons or angels, spirit beings. However, the Pharisees, they believed in all the books of the Bible. They even memorized the Bible. Memorized it. these Pharisees. So they knew the word of God by rote. They may not necessarily have understood it, but nonetheless, they knew it. It's kind of like my daughter Mindy when we had her in a Christian girls' club. She had to memorize the word of God. In this particular case, she memorized Psalm 23. Beautiful psalm. She had a cold before she was going to church that night to have to recite it and get her next little badge. But before, when I finished with hearing her recite her verse, I asked her this question. Now, do you know what it means, honey? And she said, no. She didn't know what Psalm 23 meant. And so it is with many of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They can quote it, but they didn't know it. They didn't know what it meant. And many of them, like we do today, we bring our own baggage to the Word of God and we make it say what we want it to say. And that's what we call eisegesis, not exegesis of the Word of God. But this fellow, this Pharisee and teacher, as you'll recall when I unpacked it, he is not, well, I'll get to this other point momentarily. But anyway, as you look there where we are doing our fill-ins, he spoke not from sympathy, not sympathy for the church, but from insight into God the Father's sovereign working on earth. He understood the sovereignty of Jehovah God. In verse 39, you see it there? Why don't we read it aloud together? But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And that is interesting. This not being someone close to Caiaphas and a Sadducee, this being Gamaliel, a Pharisee. And what I find particularly of interest here, he tells them that you might be found opposing God, thimacho, one who fights against God, one who is a hater of God. I mean, he's really speaking them in a pointed way. And yet he's a Pharisee. But he can do that because he's a special man of integrity. So look at your notes, some history. Gamaliel the elder, as I looked at extra-biblical literature, he's also called Rabban Gamaliel the First. Now, that might not be of great interest, but Jesus was called a rabbi, teacher. Here, Gamaliel is called Rabban. And Rabban is a higher term than rabbi. And it literally means our teacher. And as we saw, he had favor with all the people. He is a man, again, of great integrity. If we don't pick up anything else before I have to close in here and move on to drawing us to meet with our Lord in intimacy at the table, you and I are to be men and women, young people of integrity. And you say, well, of course. Yeah, but that's kind of like just passing by something in the dark. We don't really pay attention to it, some of us. We need to be men and women of integrity, and people know us to be men and women of integrity. So Gamaliel, Rabban Gamaliel, Gamaliel the First, was a leading authority in the Sanhedrin. This is extra-biblical literature. In the first century AD, he was son of Simeon ben Hillel and grandson of the great Jewish teacher Hillel, the elder. Gamaliel is thought to have died in 52 AD. He fathered a son whom he named Simeon after his father, and a daughter who married a priest named Simon Nathanael. Why do I bother to bring it out? It's to hope for us to touch a little bit closer with Gamaliel. First, he is someone that people really looked up to because of his moral integrity, his knowledge of Scripture. They didn't see anything corrupt in this man. And on top of that, we can identify with him, those of us who are married. He had a wife. And he had a son and a daughter, for those of us that have children. We can appreciate what this man of God, his life had to be like in the first century, and as a husband and as a father. He just wasn't some name in a book. He was put there for a purpose. Integrity. As we continue on there in your notes, it says, in the Christian tradition, which we see here in our text, our biblical text, Gamaliel is recognized as a Pharisee doctor. Again, someone a cut above the regular priests in the Sanhedrin. He is a doctor of the Jewish law. The Acts of the Apostles, which we have been looking at here in our own Bibles, chapter 5 speaks of Gamaliel as a man held in great esteem by all Jews who spoke not to condemn the apostles of Jesus in Acts 5:34, as we've seen, to death. And as the Jewish law teacher, Paul the Apostle. Now, Paul the Apostle, we haven't met him yet in the book of Acts. We're going to meet him. He's Saul of Tarsus. And he will put Christians to death. You can do more if you want to do your own study there in Wikipedia and follow that up. The next person I want to introduce you to, because we'll come back to Gamaliel later next week, is Theudas. Theudas is the Hebrew name meaning flowing with water. I don't know why I try to find out their names. I did that with the 12 apostles, you'll recall, way back when. And flowing with water. I don't know if it has something to do with a comment he's going to make later in this information I'm going to share with you or not. But let's read verse 36 aloud together, shall we? For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Now, these are Gamaliel's comments to the whole of the Sanhedrin. The fact is, and here's your fill-in, not much is known about Theudas. In fact, after I've done my study, which couldn't go very far in the scriptures, I found commentarian after commentarian said there is nothing about this man. Just to go to show you that not all great commentarians really know it all. Because there is a lot that you can find out about this guy if you want to really find out what the Holy Spirit may have intended us to fully know if we just did some research. So the fact is, not much is known about Theudas with his 400 insurrectionists. These are not just some guys that are debating what's going on in their country. These are people that are rebels. They want to do something physically, violently about it. So these insurrectionists, whose cause came to nothing, though Josephus, a Jewish historian, not a Christian, of the first century, who most of you are aware of, having been studying the Word of God with me, described a rebellion led by Theudas. That insurrection was later and much larger. Furthermore, the rebellion followed the one led by the Judas, described in verse 37. So in another text, looking for Theudas, the pseudo-Messiah, who appeared during the consulate, that is the governorship of Cuspis Fadus, and succeeded in winning a large number of adherents. In proof of his messianic mission, he is said to have promised to lead his followers across the Jordan after dividing the waters simply by his word. I don't see where that really has anything to do with his name flowing with waters, but nonetheless, he really saw himself as the Messiah. And he was sadly mistaken. As we continue there, regarding this as indicative of open rebellion against Rome, Cuspius sent a division of cavalry against Theudas and his followers, who were almost entirely annihilated. Theudas was decapitated and his head was carried to Jerusalem as a trophy of victory. And I left the citations there for anyone who would like to do further study. So we have seen here this morning one man of integrity and another man who would be a pseudo-Messiah. And the Spirit of God wanted us to spend some time discovering who these guys were. I want to go on with Judas the Galilean, but we'll have to wait till next Sunday to finish him and the rest of this section because our time has drawn nigh for us to come to the table. But I'd like to say this to us. The lessons are important, and sometimes we can blow right by them if we don't ask the right questions of what the Holy Spirit has had, in this case, Luke, record for us. We see a man of great integrity there. And we need, as has been said, we need to pursue being men like him, but in Christ Jesus. People of integrity. We need to be trustworthy. And as we're preparing for the table, you know best if people outside the church, inside the church, do they consider you to be a trustworthy individual? Are you known to be truthful? I mean, a person can live their life by what you say when you say it, because you're not making up stories. To be a person of integrity, you are known as a person that is dependable. You will be there as you said you would be there. And if you aren't there, it's not because, oh, I just forgot. You make the necessary phone calls, and if it's something that has to be done, you also call someone else to come alongside and provide whatever it was that you were going to do. This is a person of integrity. You have strong moral principles. People of secular backgrounds, many of them have these things, but we who have God the Holy Spirit residing in us, good moral principles, biblical principles, the fruit of the Spirit should really be seen in us. And then this other gentleman, and the one I'll introduce you to next week, he's not very humble. Not very humble at all to think himself to be God. You know, he thought far too much of himself, and he paid for it with his life. Thought himself to be more than he really was. And for you and I, our lives are to be imitators of our wonderful Savior, aren't they? He's king. He is the master over all that there is. And yet, he humbled himself. He didn't see grasping those things and pushing it out there and saying, I'm God. He humbled himself even to the point of being a slave like in a common household back then, who was taken advantage of and mistreated. He humbled himself. And so should we. We should see the people right here around us as higher than we are. We would need to take the lowly position. So those are the partial lessons, whatever else the Holy Spirit may have been pointing out to you this morning. People of integrity, humble people of integrity, because those things pleasure our Lord Jesus as he sees us wanting more and more with the help of the Holy Spirit to be like him. Get it? Okay, let's pray. Father, we come before you humbly and with great thanksgiving. We thank you so very much for favoring us with your presence. Your willingness never to forsake us. We thank you so very much for this great salvation that we didn't do anything to earn, nor can we. You truly are, not the cliche, God is good. You are good. You are the epitome of all that is good. And we are the beneficiaries. And we thank you so much as your sons and your daughters. So, my Lord, we pray that you will help us now as we prepare our hearts in just a moment to be able to remember that very special moment in our lives when we recognized that we are the ones that Jesus went to the cross for, that he there suffered and died the death we deserve. He is our sin bearer. And you making that clear to us in our hearts and our minds, then we're able to understand your favor upon our lives with this knowledge. And with the gift of faith, we were able to invite your Son to forgive us our sins as we confess them on that particular event, that day, that night. And you exchanged our ugliness, that darkness within us, that those sinful things, and you gave us the beauty of your righteousness. And you sent your Holy Spirit to come and to live in us, and that we would now be attached to the vine, and through you, Lord Jesus, that vine, we would bear beautiful fruit of love, agape love, and joy, and peace, and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and yes, self-control. So, my Lord, we acknowledge how blessed we are to be able to come here corporately, safely, to worship you, and even now, to better understand how it is that we can draw closer in an intimate setting of your table. So thank you in your Son's sacrificial name. Amen.